Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the 18th verse, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. That can be found on page 1016 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the 18th verse. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Thus we've heard the word of the Lord. Let us go now to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that you would hide your truth in our hearts, that it would grow and bear fruit in our lives. May your name be glorified this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This section of 1 Peter, chapter 3, 18 through 22, is a rather difficult passage with some things that are a bit confusing. But Lord willing, we'll work through them this morning and see that Peter's ultimate point is to point us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope. Our hope even during suffering, even during persecution, which you'll remember is his larger context, as he's talked about being able to give a defense. He's talked about suffering for doing good. And now he's pointing us to the one who suffered on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he does point us to that work of Jesus, as he reminds us that it's Jesus who suffered once for our sins. That Jesus was scourged and whipped and hung on a cross. The ultimate one who suffered while doing good. Who was put to death in an evil manner, though he had done nothing wrong. And he did it in order to pay the wrath of God against our sins. To be that perfect lamb, without spot or blemish, who could take away all of our sins and satisfy God's wrath. And now we don't need to suffer that wrath again. For he suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now it's paid in full. And confessing that Jesus suffered once for our sins means that we acknowledge he died for us, and that our sins are only paid in him. That we're not suffering anymore for our sins, because he suffered for them. And Jesus is our mediator. And it can comfort us to know that we're now free from the guilt of that sin. And that we don't need to make more atonement because we couldn't anyway. But the suffering for our sins was once and it was done in Jesus. Now the wrath is over. And it can comfort us as even if we are suffering hard times and persecutions, we can know this is not God's wrath. His wrath has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ in full. And so if I'm going through a hard time, if I'm suffering, or if I'm even being persecuted, it's not because God is angry. It's not because God hates me. Rather, he has some greater plan. And that this doesn't come from the wrathful Lord of all, that it comes from the fatherly hand of God. Understanding this helps release our conscience from the bond of guilt, so that we might freely fight against sin and the devil, and that we might understand our relationship to God, and that we can have comfort and good confidence with all things future, because it comes from His fatherly hand, not a wrathful hand. And Jesus Christ has reconciled us then to God. He, the righteous, died for us, the unrighteous. Thus, Jesus, who knew no sin, dying for us, who knew no righteousness, so that He might become sin and we become the righteousness of God. That we can be brought to God. And with this new righteousness given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come into the presence of the Father, the Holy One. We can know that our eternal destination is at His table, and that we are able to enter His presence, and that we are able to have that fellowship and that communion with the Lord, because it's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He gave us His righteousness. That righteousness that we didn't have, but now we have been clothed in, so that we can be members of the family of God forevermore and have a place at His table. He reminds us that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. That He was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And so we can also have an assurance when we face our death that it is not final, just as it was not final for the Lord Jesus. The punishment for sin is death, and it's now paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can know that death is now for us a doorway into life everlasting with our Father in heaven. And our physical death will not be the end of our story either. Jesus has sanctified the grave. The work is accepted and complete. Death has no more sting. The grave has no more victory. And it allows us not to live in fear of death, nor in fear of those who can only kill the body. So that while we're going through this persecution for righteousness' sake, we don't need to fear the end. Even if that persecution makes it all the way to the point where our bodies are destroyed and we are killed, it does not end our life, because we have life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, now being set free from that fear of those who can only kill the body, we can live a life of service to the One who redeemed us, body and soul. We can present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices of thanksgiving without fear. And He also reminds us down in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus, when He rose again, also ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that all the angels and all the authorities and all the powers in heaven and all the powers and authority on earth are all underneath His feet. They're now subject to the Lord Jesus. That's what it means that He's at the right hand of the Father. That He is the authority. That He is the power. And there is nothing in heaven on earth that is stronger than He is. There is nothing on heaven and earth that can happen without our Lord Jesus Christ knowing. He is the ruler of all. He is the one set upon God's holy hill. Nothing that happens can happen without the will of the One who died for us. Think about that. Everything that happens, happens under the authority of the Lord Jesus, who gave His life for you, who so loved you that even while you didn't believe in Him, He died for you. Even while you were yet a sinner, He gave His life. What have you to fear if this is the Lord of all creation? And thus we can have great peace in all situations, knowing that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And so as we begin to look at some of these things that are a little more confusing in these verses, I don't want you to miss the overall context that he is pointing us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, it's this work that saves us. It's the Lord Jesus who has done this for you. And he did it so that he might bring us to God and reconcile us to the Father for all eternity. But there is often a lot of confusion about verse 19, where it says, Jesus, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus went to those spirits who were in prison? Some try to make this passage to say that Jesus descended into hell. And they use it as a proof text to say, look, after his death, between Good Friday and his resurrection, he went down to hell and he preached the gospel to the spirits who were in prison there. It's a doctrine that was very popular in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It's known as the harrowing of hell. But I don't think that this is what Peter is telling us. Because we know that Jesus went to heaven after his death. After all, he tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Which means not only is the thief going to be in heaven, but today you'll be with me means that Christ will be as well. And that doesn't fit with the idea that after his death he descended into hell. It also is troubling because we know that the dead don't repent. The Bible seems clear that people are appointed to die once and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And they're not going to get a second chance in hell. Nowhere do we see this idea. Sometimes the idea is modified in the old medieval church to say, well, this is how the Old Testament saints were told about Jesus, and that's how they got to heaven. That Jesus went to hell and preached himself to those who had never knew who he was, and they believed, and it'll never happen again because now Christ has come to earth. But again, I think this fails the test of the Bible. As in Luke 16:23, Abraham is clearly already in heaven. When the rich man says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus with just a drop of water. We see both Elijah and Moses come to speak with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which goes against the idea that they needed Jesus to come preach to them someplace else so that they could repent and believe. Not to mention that we're told both Elijah and Enoch are taken into heaven by God himself in the Old Testament, or that Jesus tells us that Abraham looked forward to his day and rejoiced, which means he already believed in Jesus. Oh, the idea of Jesus descending into hell doesn't fit with what Peter's telling us. He doesn't use the word to descend either. He uses the word for went, which has a broad meaning. We're also told here that the preaching is to those who were disobedient in the times of Noah, not all the dead, or only those who died in the whole Old Testament, just those people during the times of Noah. What I think Peter is telling us here is that Christ was preached through Noah by the power of the Spirit. That it was Noah who was preaching and proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation in the promised Messiah who was to come. That those years that Noah spent building the boat, he also spent speaking of salvation in Jesus. And those people rejected and disobeyed, and they're now in prison. I think this fits best with what we see in Peter especially 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where Peter has already told us that the prophets often inquired of the Spirit of Christ that was in them already about Jesus' coming, and they searched and studied the words that came from the Spirit and from Christ. And so seeing that Jesus in the Spirit preached Noah is not a new concept to the book of Peter. He's already spoken of it. He also speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Noah is called a herald of righteousness and one who preached Jesus. He was doing more than just building a boat. He was proclaiming God's word to the people. They just didn't listen. And we should see here that he is proclaiming this to the spirits who are in prison now, and formerly they didn't obey. They weren't in prison when they was preached to them. They're in prison now because they disobeyed, because they did not receive. When Noah proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ to them, they rejected it, and now they find themselves in hell. The spirits are now in prison because they disobeyed and didn't listen to the message that Noah gave them about repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too can be saved. Because they rejected, because they disobeyed, now they are in prison. But the proclamation was made to them about the Lord Jesus while they were yet alive, and yet could repent and could believe. They simply did not. Again, don't miss the point through this difficult stretch of Scripture. The point here is that even if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Noah was, God can bring you through it. God can comfort you through it, and you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that it is coming from His fatherly hand if you believe in Him. And Noah is the ultimate example of such a thing. Noah, who was persecuted and mocked and lived in a world that did evil and evil and evil. But Noah clung to the promises, and he proclaimed the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he built a boat so that when the rain came, he could be saved. He trusted that the Lord had a bigger plan for years as he carried this out. And while God poured out judgment upon the wicked, He was pouring out grace and mercy upon Noah and upon Noah's family. Which is why Peter then goes into a discussion of that flood and how it's a picture of our baptism. In verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to be thinking about Noah and the persecution and how he clung to the promises and how he was saved. And that the water that came down that drowned the unbelievers didn't drown Noah, but raised up his boat and allowed him to live. And this flood is a picture of baptism for us. For that water, as it rained down, was the wrath of God raining down, quite literally. And the unbelievers suffered His wrath, but the family of Noah, it was something else entirely. for Noah and his family, that water also washed away all the sinners from the earth. It washed away the vile sin that carried out every day, and the people who heaped sin upon sin upon sin were literally washed away by the water. And so for while those who drowned and didn't believe the water was the wrath for Noah, it is a symbol of salvation. It is a symbol of sin being washed away. It's a reminder for us of the wrath that Jesus took for us to cleanse us from our sin. And Peter tells us that as he says, this corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. Now Peter's not trying to say in that phrase, that baptism which now saves you, that you're saved somehow by the act of the water of baptism. There will be those who try to misuse this verse to tell you that, to try to teach a Roman Catholic view of baptism, a sacerdotal or sacramental view. But Peter is not teaching that it's baptism itself that saves you. Peter wants us to see the parallelism in what he's saying. He's saying that eight people were saved through the water. And now baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which is how he ends verse 21 with the through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is the cause of our salvation. And he makes sure when he tells us it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we won't mistake baptism for something that actually saves us. That we won't put our faith in baptism, but rather we're to put our faith in the Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, who has been raised from the dead, who's ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's Him in whom we should put our faith. And so Peter uses the same preposition of through water for Noah and through resurrection for Jesus Christ so that we can see the actual accomplishment of salvation is done by Jesus. Peter tells us here with this parallelism that baptism is as a symbol of the death of Jesus and resurrection, and through that we're saved. Baptism is a symbolic picture, not the actual application, nor the accomplishing of our salvation. And Peter gives us another qualifying statement just so we won't make that mistake. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He doesn't want you to think that there's any magic power in the water. Water simply removes dirt outwardly, he's saying. It has no effect on your soul. It does indeed, as water, have the power to clean dirt off our outward bodies. We use it as we wash. But it has no such power to clean sin from your soul. The ceremony or the sacrament of baptism is not what saves. But he can say baptism now saves you because he wants us to see that what baptism connects us to, what it points us to, what it is showing us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing us with His blood, with His death, with His resurrection from the dead. It's He and He alone that has the power to take God's wrath and bear you through it to eternal life. Just as it was the ark that had the power to take Noah through the waters of the flood and bear him on to continued life. It's Jesus Christ that accomplishes that in His resurrection. He also tells us here that it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Because not only does baptism point us to the Lord Jesus Christ about our only hope of salvation, but should remind us that we've been called to live a life for God. A life of one who has been through and been saved We've been brought through the wrath of God, and now we ought to live a life of thankfulness as one who has been saved from that sin, saved from that wrath. A life of thankfulness to the Lord Jesus for what He has done. Baptism reminds us and calls us to live a life of submission that Peter has spoken about. The life of the holy priesthood and the chosen race by reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. Peter is now able to call upon the readers of this letter to live the Christian life because they have taken upon themselves the sign of baptism. That pledge, that picture of salvation. And now they ought to be living as those who have been baptized, those who have been saved from the wrath of God. And so Peter instructs them on what that life looks like day to day, even in a world that persecutes them for their righteousness' sake. So while there is much in these four verses, there are a few things that I would like to focus on to take home. And one is that when the word is rightly preached, it is Jesus who speaks. Peter here is telling us that when Noah preached and proclaimed, that it was Christ Himself who was speaking. That it was by the Spirit Jesus who was proclaiming to the spirits, claiming to the people who lived during Noah's time. Henry Bullinger, a reformer in the Second Helvetic Confession, writes, "When the Word of God is faithfully preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, it is to be regarded as the Word of God, and that no other word should be expected from heaven." In other words, Jesus speaks to us and His Word when His Word is faithfully proclaimed. The Spirit goes forth as He has promised in places like Romans 10 and John chapter 6, verse 44. We're shown the Spirit going forth in places like Acts 16, 14, where the Spirit opens the heart of the women to receive the proclamation of the Word by Paul. Of course, it needs to be remembered that this is not a call to simply follow whatever your pastor says. This is not me saying that you should hear me as if I'm Jesus. We are always still told to search the Scriptures to make sure what is proclaimed is right. I'll note the qualification in what Bullinger says, that it's when the Word is faithfully preached that it should be regarded as the Word of God. We're still called to be Bereans, to search the Word of God, to see if what the pastor says does indeed conform to the Word of God. But if it does, then it's expected to be believed, just as the Bereans did. They heard Paul, and they searched the Word, and they found that what Paul said fit with the Word, so they believed. And they said, "So it is, and thus we believe it." We also should take home from this that we're reconciled to God through Christ. Sometimes I think we undersell the picture of reconciliation. And that we think of reconciliation simply as my sins are forgiven. But that's not the whole picture of reconciliation. Reconciliation is not just are your sins forgiven and all the obstacles removed, but the two come together and they embrace and they are completely and totally brought back together so that the relationship is restored in full. That goes beyond just forgiveness. But notice what he says in verse 18, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." So that God will be with us and near us, and that we are in His presence, and that we are totally and fully reconciled. Brought in that alignment and that relationship again. Jesus did this to bring us to God. When we believe that Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, died on the cross for our sins, and our salvation is found in Him. What a great gift. What a great gift to know that that not only forgives our sins, but reconciles us completely to God. So that we can know now that our relationship to God is that one of faithful Father. The loving Lord is the one who rules us now. And that relationship is not broken, and it's not destroyed, it's not partly gone, it's not something we need to repair. It's totally fixed in Christ. Another thing that I think we should mention here is that our time to believe this message that the Lord Jesus is the Christ is here and now. There's not going to be another time. There's not going to be another place. You're not going to get a second chance in hell. These things aren't going to happen. You're not promised tomorrow. The call is for you to repent and believe now. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what you believe about the Lord Jesus affects eternity. There's not a purgatory where maybe you'll get another chance. There's not a place you can go where other people can pull you out. Jesus is not going to come fetch you if you go to hell. The question is for you now, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe He died for your sins? These are ultimate questions that affect our eternal life. Don't leave here today thinking, I'll figure it out some other day. I'll figure it out after I get home. Or I'm too young, I can wait until I'm older. Don't put it off. The question is for you, do you believe? And finally, also a point about baptism. Let it remind you of the salvation and call you to live a life in thankfulness to Christ Jesus. We are baptized people. Let us live as those who are baptized into Christ. Let baptism be a benefit to you more than just when it's administered. No, baptism can be a benefit to you all the days of your life. Remind yourself, I am a baptized man. Let me think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He has brought me through the wrath of God and brought me into a new life. How He has saved me from damnation and given me this wondrous gift. Think on your baptism. And if you don't remember it because you were baptized as an infant, think about what a beautiful picture that is. Before I knew Him, He knew me. Singled me out, called me for His own, and saved me. What a glorious gift. When you are struggling in temptation or feeling yourself down and out, remind yourself of the gift of baptism, that gift of salvation, to say, the Lord has put His mark upon me. He has died for me. He rose from the dead for me, ascended into heaven for me. And glorify His holy name. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have given us the wonderful gifts and sacraments such as baptism to remind us, to point us to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that now we are brought to You and reconciled to You by His life and His death. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have the Almighty God also be our faithful Father. Help us live a life that reflects these truths. Help us be able to look to You no matter what the circumstances we're going through are. And Lord, help us tell others about the wondrous gift of the Lord Jesus. Help us share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who need to hear it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.